You could open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah, and we'll look at chapter 6, the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6. I'd like to thank you for the invitation to come and share the Word of God with you, and we trust that our time together would be profitable. Also, I think the last time I was in here was the building was newly purchased, and you have a beautiful building here. But just as we were singing, I was reminded how far more beautiful and glorious is the one that we are gathered to today. So we can thank our God for him. And we'll take a little look at his glory as well as we would read together in Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll read the whole chapter. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Now, God will bless his word to us. We've looked together and read this chapter, and it's concerning the call, the commission of Isaiah the prophet. And when I read this chapter a little while back, I got thinking, you know, young people, they often ask, what can I do for God? Or how can I be successful and know that I am doing what God wants me to do? A lot of times they search, as I did, and they wonder. And sometimes you find maybe some things you can do for the Lord, things that he has called you to. Some of the things maybe they don't go quite as you expect. And you wonder, Am I doing something wrong? What is going on? How is the Lord blessing me? Am I successful in what I am doing? At our local church, there is a fair number of young women with new babies. And I guess my wife is a young mother. And I think of young mothers, and it's a work that they have been called to with children. And they maybe look around and they say, well, the house isn't clean and the dishes pile up and I hardly have any time with, my husband, and maybe you have more than one kid, and you never get enough sleep in the night, and I'm just so exhausted. I'm out of strength. How can I go on? I don't seem to get the quiet time with the Lord that I would desire. How can one go on like this? Thought as well of some middle-aged people. Maybe these situations fit you, and these are just scenarios that I thought of. Maybe you visit hospitals on a regular basis, and you care for elderly people, and you visit the elderly in the local church, maybe take a meal to them, share something that you've been enjoying from the Word of God to encourage their heart, and then something comes to your mind. You sit and think and wonder, how come all the public men, they get all the praise and they get all the glory? I'm doing this and nobody notices and it's very thankless. Maybe I'm not doing what the Lord would have me to do. I love showing mercy to others, see those who are in need to help them. And yet, it doesn't seem to be helping a whole lot. Nobody's really praising me. I thought of, as well, elderly people. And thinking of them, my heart goes out to them a lot of times. Maybe it's a brother who, maybe it seemed like once a month you were up preaching the gospel. You're regularly out giving tracts to people. Always having somebody that you can share the gospel with, co-workers, whoever it might be. But now you're getting older. It's hard. You can't really get out in the streets. Your mind isn't very fresh anymore, so you don't get up and preach the gospel like before. And you wonder, why is God? Why has He kept me here? Is there something else that He would have me to do? I think we would all admit that we go through difficult situations in life and difficulties in the calling or in striving for the calling that God would have us to do. When we look at Isaiah and you read through his book, and it came to my mind thinking this man had no easy message to deliver to the people. He had a people who were self-righteous, and he had a people who turned away from God. And he had a people to deliver a message to who weren't going to listen to him for the most part, as his commission would tell us, as the Lord tells him to go and to spread this message of his. So what gave Isaiah the strength? What gave Isaiah the power, the authority, the zeal to continue on in the work and to go into the calling that God had him to do? In this chapter, I think you'll notice with me, the first thing that Isaiah had in his call was a look up. He had a glimpse of God, and we'll see that in verses 1 to verse 4. A glimpse of God. He has a look up. Now, the next thing Isaiah has in verses 5 through 7, he has his look up, and then he has a look in. It's the cleansing of his confession. He realizes who he really is before God, having seen the glory of God. And he confesses who he is and the people that are around him, the contamination and the filth just by being in the world. Among the people who are supposed to be, as later on Isaiah says, the people of thy holiness. And then lastly, after his look up and then his look in, he has this commission to service. He has a look out and he sees the people that he is to take his message to. He has a look up, a look in, and then a look out. So we'll explore this pattern of Isaiah and go a bit through this chapter and see the call and the commission of Isaiah and look to apply it to your call, to maybe a call that God is specifically working with you on, or maybe a call that you're in and you're discouraged and you're wondering how you can go on. First, we'll notice in verse 1, Isaiah sees the throne sitter's glory. He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. He sees him high and lifted up. I notice here that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. When you go back to the book of the Kings or the Chronicles, I was reading 2 Chronicles 26, I believe it is, and you read about Uzziah. And if you read before him, his father, Amaziah, he was one that got into a conflict with the nation of Israel, the north, Israel, the south. He was the king of Judah. And Amaziah, he came into this conflict and a civil war broke out and Israel came down and they plundered the city of Jerusalem. They went in and they took the vessels of the house of God and the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. And it was a sad time for the nation of Israel. But then years later, his son Uzziah came to the throne and he was a man that sought after God. And he restored the city of Jerusalem, had it built up. It was a stronghold and a fortified city. And God raised him up and God made him strong. And he made Judah to be a strong people. But then we read of Uzziah that when he was strong, he lifted, his heart was lifted up to destruction. Think of Uzziah. He was a death, his death. A mighty king who served the Lord, and his failure would have shook the nation. The death of Uzziah. The result of that, his son Jotham, you read of him in the following chapters, and how he shut the doors of the temple. He wouldn't go in. There was a failure to worship. And then Ahaz, we read of him and how he boarded up the temple. He took the vessels and he cut them up, and temple worship ceased. Now, maybe there's a little lesson in that for us. How Uzziah, he went in, he died, he took a place that he wasn't supposed to, and then there's a failure to worship among the people, and they start to skid down in their spiritual walk before God, how they were supposed to be. And I think of how leaders, and really we're all leaders, but leaders of the people of God, when there is a loss of priority for worship, then there is failure soon to follow. Just consider your own life, for example. When there's a failure for priority to worship, it seems like your spiritual life and what you're doing for God, there's continual downturn in your life. Temple worship in Judah began to end because of the death of Uzziah. But it says I saw also the Lord in verse 1. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Isaiah sees the throne sitter. Uzziah, who was the king and who died in this very same year, his throne was empty. A mighty man of God removed from the throne for what he had done. But he sees the throne filled. He sees it filled by the Lord. And we just should notice that though earthly men may fail, we can be thankful that our God, He never fails. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, what we see here is we have a throne in verse 1, a place of a king, and we have a temple in verse 1, a place of a priest. When we think back to Uzziah and how he died, you remember how he died, how he lifted up his heart unto destruction. He decided that he was going to do the work of a priest. And so he took the censer and he went into the temple, and the priests were attempting to prevent him from going in to burn incense. And we read that his heart was filled with anger for what they were trying to prevent him from doing. And then he was struck with leprosy. And having been struck with leprosy, he was cast out of the temple and put out of the city. And he died because of his leprosy. Uzziah sought a place that was not his. He sought to be not only a king, but also a priest. Think of ourselves and myself. There's a certain danger in seeking a place that God has not given me or God has not equipped me for. And so we, though, I think of the work of an overseer and how it's good to desire that work. And yet, if God has not equipped you for that place, then we should not be seeking such a place as that. Or if God has not equipped you for whatever task and you see somebody doing it and you desire to do it, and though you know that with reflection, with before God, that God wouldn't have you to do it, going forward in those things is certainly to bring failure. Seeking a place that God has not given me. And really, that's one of the desires of Satan, wasn't it? That's why he fell. We should desire to be like Christ, to seek the place that God has given us. Even as when he was a man on earth, he sought to do the will of his Father. To keep our eyes on Christ should prevent us from falling into such calamity. So why was it such a great thing or a tremendously bad thing for Uzziah to seek the place of a priest? Because there is only one who is to be both king and priest in the future. And he is the one who is after the priesthood of Melchizedek. The one who is both a king and a priest, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. When he will come again to earth to set up his kingdom, we know that he will both be a king and he will be a priest, visible for us to see. Both offices united in one. Psalm 110 reminds us of this. It's the most quoted Old Testament scripture. Psalm 110, verse 4, it said, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And you'll remember in Zechariah 6 with Joshua, the high priest, who is, he's crowned king in a symbolic way to demonstrate that there would be one coming who would unite the priesthood with royalty. Zechariah 6:13, "He shall build the temple of the Lord," that is speaking of the branch, "and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Exciting future days ahead when our Savior will be seen, visibly manifested as both king and priest. Isaiah, he sees the glory of God. Verse number 1. We also see from this that he sees the throne sitter's holiness. And we see that very evidently in verses 2 to 4 and worked out as well in his look in and his desire to be cleansed. Just notice these seraphim. And these seraphim help to illustrate, and their work is connected with the holiness of God. Above it stood the seraphim, verse 2. Seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Then in their words one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And then verse 6, how they take the live coal with the tongs from off the altar, and they demonstrate the holiness of God through the need to see that Isaiah is cleansed upon his confession, being in the presence of God. These seraphim, they're not to be, I think this is the only reference, correct me if I'm wrong later, but I believe this is the only reference of seraphim as angels in the scripture. Seraphim, they're not to be confused with cherubim. They're different ranks that God has made in heaven, different roles and responsibilities among the angels. The word seraphim literally means the burning one. Whereas if you were to look up cherubim, it's a living one. Now, if you were to take your Strong's Concordance or your eSword or whatever it might be, and you punch in or look up the number, or you look up the word in your Hebrew lexicon for seraphim, you'll find that the first time that this particular word is used is in Numbers chapter 21. And you'll remember Numbers 21 and how the people have sinned against God. First, at the end of chapter 20, Moses went up with Aaron into the mountain. And Aaron was going to die there. And he was going to be leaving his priestly duty. He was going to die upon the mountain. And Eleazar was to be taking over as the high priest. The holiness of God is seen there in that one who had sinned could not lead with Moses, the people, into the promised land, even as Moses had to die before the people went in. And then they win a great battle. And we see the holiness of God there and how he's transcendent above all and able to bring the children of Israel through whatever difficulties they find themselves in. But then you well know the story in Numbers 21, how they murmur against God. And the people, they murmur against Moses. They want food and they want water and they are loathing the manna that God has provided for them. And so what does God do? He teaches them a lesson on the holiness of God. If you are going to be my people, you need to set me above others. And then we find this word for seraphim in chapter 21 in the word fiery. The Lord God sent among the people fiery serpents. They weren't angels going through, but they were poisonous snakes. And God was teaching them a lesson of the holiness of God and how they must look to Him. They must look to the way that He provides in that brazen serpent upon the pole. So in these seraphim, they teach us of the burning holiness of God. Look at their work and the things that we see associated with them in here, and we'll see further their work, how they demonstrate the burning holiness of God. In verse 2, their actions. See how they cover their face and they cover their feet. The holiness of God. In their speech, in this, as I understand, I think it's Keel and DeLeach tell us of how when they're crying one to another, it's not in unison, or it's like an antiphonal hymn where one is singing to the other and the others join in, and it's a beautiful melodious song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with His glory. In their speech, and then as we've seen in their ministry, their work is based upon the holiness of God, as they would take this live coal, this living coal, and touch it to the lips of Isaiah. So in their feet and their face, in their speech with their mouth, and their ministry with their hands, they demonstrate the holiness of God. Just think and wondered, with my feet, or with my face, with my mouth, with my hands, am I demonstrating the holiness of God? Me, one who is, as 1 Corinthians reminds us, know ye not that you will judge angels? Am I one who demonstrates the holiness of God in my life? And again, I got thinking, and you know, there's a lot of times where I put a lot of onus on what I'm not doing with my hands. Oh, I don't do this. Or what I don't do with my feet, well, I don't go there. Or with my mouth, well, I don't say that. But what are we doing with our hands? And what are we doing with our mouth? And what are we doing with our feet to demonstrate our thoughts of God as the holy, transcendent one above all? A look up. Isaiah gets a look up, and I suggest the first step in anyone's commission, anyone's success in going forward to do the work that God has called you to do or is calling you to do, or you're seeking a calling of God, you need to look up and look to Him and get a grasp. Can't really get a grasp of God, can we? But a little better taste of who God is. A look up. Then we have a look in. In verse 5, we see the confession of Isaiah. Why does he respond in such a way? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. One of the things, no doubt, is the death of Uzziah. He reminds us of that in the first and opening verse. Uzziah died seeing the glory of the Lord. But here we'll see Isaiah, he takes the low place. I had a note in my Bible. I have no idea where it came from, if it's mine or somebody else's. But I wrote, Isaiah takes the place of a leper, and healing was given. But Uzziah was given the place of a leper, since he took the place of a priest. Isaiah took the low place, and healing was given to him. Isaiah, I think the key here, why, is at the end of verse 5. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He got a grasp and a taste and a feel for the transcending magnificence of a holy God. And if we get any greater understanding than we already do, we'll begin to realize our inward thoughts and who we really are and how we need to grasp and cling to God. How do I conduct myself in the presence of God? Maybe that's, think of Isaiah here. This is how he conducts himself. Woe is me. He sees himself for who he really is. How do these seraphim, how do they conduct themselves in the presence of God? With utmost reverence for his greatness and because of his glory. I think we all, it always does me good every time I'm reading through Leviticus and I come to chapter 10 and I see those two boys or young men and how they had no respect for the magnificence and the holiness of God, and God consumes them. And then there are those that say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, fire and judgment. He's a God of grace now. He's a God of love. But I come to the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 12 it reminds us, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then it says, for our God, it doesn't say was a consuming fire, but our God is a consuming fire, one who changes not. When I approach God, I need to do so. When I come into His presence, I need to do so with a reverence, with a boldness and a frankness, but not without reverence, being reminded of who our God really is. How great is our God. Confession. Isaiah comes into the presence of God. He knows the presence of God, and so he confesses. And then we see this cleansing in verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now, the source of cleansing we find here. This living coal from off of the altar. And when I read this, or when you read it, you probably thought of the same thing as myself. The source of cleansing. Calvary. The judgment of God upon His Son. And because I believe God has promised that he will save me. And I noticed as well with this coal that it's a living coal. It's a live coal. It's a burning coal. And it reminds me of the efficacious, the ever, always effective, completely 110% effectiveness of the work of Christ. Think of Romans chapter 3 and how it was for sins that were past, the death of Christ. All past sins before the cross. Those who trusted and believe in God, they were forgiven based upon that work of Christ. Think of our present sins, how John writes to those believers in 1 John 1, and he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. Present sins, past sins, and future sins. John in 1 John 2 at the beginning, he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the ever and always effective work of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. Now, in doing a little reading about this altar, in verse number 6, I found that there's a little bit of a discrepancy between some of the different writers. They wonder, is this the golden altar inside the temple, the one that they burned, the altar of incense, or is this the brazen altar? Where did this coal come from? And some give some reasons and some give others. If you were to press me, I would say it's probably the golden altar, and maybe you can quiz me later if you want, or you can look through and come to the same conclusion perhaps. But when I looked at this, and I thought, you know, does it really matter which altar this is off of? What matters is the source of this living coal. If you were to go back into the Old Testament and you were to look at where did this coal come from? If it was the coal from the censer, Leviticus 16, it was taken from that altar before the Lord, the golden altar, the altar of incense, and it was put in that censer, and that's where that coal came from. But where did it come from? How did it get to the golden altar, the altar of incense? It came from the brazen altar. And how did the brazen altar get fire upon it? The end of Leviticus 9, it tells us fire came down from heaven and it ignited that sacrifice upon the altar. This the origin and the place of cleansing was from heaven. Fire came down upon that sacrifice. What a reminder of Calvary is that, how fire came down, as it were, from heaven, as judgment came down upon the Lord Jesus. And that is a vivid reminder of how the wrath of God was poured out upon our Savior. And you'll remember that brazen altar was ever to be kept burning, morning and evening sacrifices. The fire was ever to be continually burning, reminding us again of that ever and always cleansing that is as a result of the work of the cross at Calvary. We can be thankful for our cleansing because of the work of Christ. Isaiah, he had that look up, and then he has a look in. And then beginning in verse 8, we'll see a look out. Verse 8. And then he hears the voice of the Lord. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. One thing that we should draw attention to is, who does he hear? He hears the voice of the Lord. Well, who did he see? Who did he see? Verse number 1, he saw the Lord, Adonai, all small except for capital L, L and then small. And then we see in verse 5, mine eyes have seen the King. He saw the King. Who's the King? The Lord of hosts, Jehovah, Yahweh, all capitals, L O-R-D. Who did he see and who did Isaiah hear? Well, you come over to John chapter 12 and there John is telling us who Isaiah saw. He reminds us of the ministry of Isaiah and how the Lord in the same way did a work like Isaiah was doing. In John chapter 12, he quotes from Isaiah 53. And then he quotes from our chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. And then he says in verse 41, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Whose glory? He saw the glory of Christ. Who is the one upon the throne in Isaiah chapter 6? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah, Yahweh. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the one who is transcendent above all. And then he's the one whose voice Isaiah hears. He heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? There maybe we see the Godhead. Who will go for us? The plurality of it. He hears the voice of the Lord. It was his guidance for life. I wonder, where do you hear the voice of the Lord? That should be a fairly easy question. But where do you get guidance for your life? I was talking to a co-worker, and she's a believer, and she was talking, you know, the Lord is moving me this way, and then he's moving me that way, and it's all about the circumstances of her life. And she felt that because this certain thing was happening and that certain thing was happening, then God, he's definitely guiding me to do this particular thing. And I commented, and as I think before, what guides me? Is it just circumstances that guide me in my life? Is it because maybe I feel like I'm strapped on cash and there's a promotion at work and they offer me the promotion and it's, you know, it's an extra $10,000 and they give me a vehicle to drive, but it's an extra 10 hours a week at work. But look at this. This is what I need. We're strapped for cash, and certainly God is guiding me in this direction. Or do we look to hear the voice of the Lord? Do we look to hear God leading us in his word? Do we come to his word and believe that it is living and that it is powerful and that God can speak to us through his word? And not only through circumstances, but through the word of God. Maybe even like in the life of Jacob and how he had that conviction as to what he was to do. And then Laban, he didn't look upon Jacob the same way as before. Circumstances were lining up. But yet, it was the word of the Lord, along with those circumstances and that inward conviction of Jacob before he moved out. And then he has those angels in his road to affirm him, to confirm to him that he's doing the right thing, that he's doing the will of God. Do I look at more than circumstances? Or do I look for what God would have me to do out of the word of God, first of all? I think of the Lord when he was choosing his disciples in Luke chapter 6. And he goes up to the mountain to pray. I've often been struck at how the Lord, the one he knows, and yet he's a man, and he's completely dependent upon his God. He goes up to pray to his Father, always in continual communion with him. And there in Luke chapter 6, he doesn't just pray half an hour or an hour, but he prays all night before choosing his disciples. Do I spend time in prayer? And do I look into the Word of God to hear the voice of God, the voice of the Lord. And when the voice of the Lord comes to Isaiah, look at his response. He says, "Here am I, send me." When we know it's the voice of the Lord, shouldn't we be quick to jump and obey what he is telling us to do? Sometimes that's a difficult thing, but we know that whatever we do, whatever sacrifice we can make for God, obedience is always greater, even as Samuel reminded Saul. Isaiah, he had a glimpse of God, a bit of a grasp of who God was because he was in his presence. And then he saw who he was. And then when the voice of the Lord comes, when the call to his commission comes, he's quick to jump and quick to obey because of his understanding of God and his understanding of himself. The voice of the Lord, the guidance for life. And then he has, just like to talk and think about the call of the Lord here for Isaiah, and what was his success going to be measured by? Well, we don't see a great revival. Just a tenth of the people will return, it says. So what is it that makes one successful in their call for God? And I would suggest, as we look at this, that what would make Isaiah successful is his faithfulness to the Word of God. Recently, I went through and just a quick read in my daily reading of 2 John, and I was struck again of the balance between love and the truth. Love and the truth. And how, I thought, how easy it is to say that you love somebody and because of it you overlook the truth. But on the same hand, how easy it is to say you love the truth and because of the truth you start to rail down or to beat down on the individual that you need to share that truth with, instead of, like Galatians 6, going to them in that humble spirit and the ones who are spiritual to correct that particular brother or sister who has had that sin fall upon them. And notice too the Lord and his life and his activity. Grace and truth were brought by Jesus Christ in perfect balance. The Word of God brought grace and truth, and we need to seek to do likewise. How do we normally measure success? Well, I like to see numbers. I like to see lots of people in the crowd. Thanks for coming this afternoon. But there is, and God can bless in numbers, but there is a certain ease at creating crowds and creating a whole vast number of people. I'm sure you could probably have guaranteed that this place could have been filled today, but it would have been at the expense of the truth. The ease of creating numbers and a vast crowd, and at the expense of faithfulness. God can bless in numbers, but we must not sacrifice faithfulness for that cause. So the call of the Lord, success is measured by faithfulness. Lastly, just like to look for a brief moment at the order of successful service, and we have seen it together. Verses 1 to 4, worship. It begins with worship. For Isaiah, next was confession, realizing who he was before God. And then it is his service. And so we see that divine order, worship before service. Many men in their service, or what God has called them to do, have failed because they have failed to look up. One such example came to my mind, and the great man Peter, who often, he was a great leader, for the people of God, and yet there were times that he failed, and the scriptures perhaps bear this out to encourage us because he was such a great man for God. Peter, he failed to look up. Think of him on the sea. The Lord called him to go out on walk upon the water. And when he gets out, he has a look down. He doesn't have a look up. He doesn't have a look at Christ. He starts to look down, and he fails in what God, what Jesus Christ had asked him to do. Think of him in the palace. He had a look in. He was thinking about himself. Maybe he was looking out at the others. What will they say? And he failed in denying that he was the disciple of the Lord Jesus. And then we think of him in Antioch in Galatians chapter 2. And he was fine sitting and eating with the Gentiles before, but the boys from Jerusalem were up. And he had a look out. And he had a look around. And he withdrew fellowship from those that were God's people, those that he had fellowship with before. He failed because he looked up. But when we look at Peter, we know that there's restoration. And we would see that in some of his life, he demonstrated that he had learned from his failure. You think of him in Acts chapter 10, and he's wondering what God would have him to do. And he's having a look up. And that vision comes to him, and he is sent to Cornelius to do that work for God. Some have succeeded because of their look up and their look in before their look out. We think of the Apostle Paul, and you come to the book of Philippians, for example, and what's he doing? He's always pointing up. He's always drawing the people to look up to the Savior. What was it in his life? To him, to live, was Christ. He was looking up. And what did he seek to know? He sought to know him and the power of his resurrection. He was always looking up. But he was always looking in as well. You think of him and how 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I was the least of the apostles. And in Ephesians 3, I'm the less than the least of all the saints. And in 1 Timothy 1, I'm the chief of sinners. He was always looking up. And he was looking in, realizing, like 2 Corinthians 4, how he was just that earthen vessel, that clay pot, that jar of clay that God could use for his service. And it was only through the power of God that he could be successful. He could be faithful to the word of God, a servant of God, rather than a servant of men. How can I be successful in the commission that God has given me? A look up, a look in, and a look out. Our service, it has to be rooted in his presence and our being a clean vessel that he can use in his hands. And availability, won't that only be natural if we've been listening to him? If we've been musing on Christ, seeking to live like him, when you're discouraged, look up. Look up to God. Look up and go up and make your petitions known to him. Maybe God is working in your life. Maybe that's why things aren't going exactly like you thought. Maybe you're so busy and so stretched in what God has called you to do, just in your daily tasks at home. And yet maybe God is teaching us to manage our time wisely, to redeem our time. Or maybe because you're disgruntled that the public men get all the glory and all the credit, maybe God is just trying to work in your life and remind you it's not about the public men, the men who might get up to preach. But it's about me. It's about the glory of God. And no greater privilege there is that every one of us have, the women silently and the men publicly, to stand up and just to worship before our Savior in our presence. Might we ever look up and then look in and then look out as we serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. So might we be encouraged in what God has called us to do, or what God is calling us to do, what God is working out in our lives. Look up, look in, and then look out. God bless his word.